Loving Father, we pray that you'd help us to be humble before you this morning, humble before each other, humble before your word. And we pray that you would edify us so that we would edify others. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. You may have seen in the papers recently that the former Labor Prime Minister Paul Keating has suggested that the present government is failing to present Australia with a big picture, with an overarching framework, or what is called a meta-narrative. So his complaint is that there is no clear vision and everything is piecemeal. It's a little bit like being given a jigsaw puzzle which no longer has a box, but you've just been given all the pieces in a plastic bag. The question, I think, is not so much whether Paul Keating is right, because a government should have a big picture, but whether Paul Keating has the big picture and whether the government would listen to him if he suggested what he thinks is the big picture. Would they buy it? Now, I mention this because there is no question that the Bible presents us with a big picture, with an overarching framework and with a meta-narrative. That is just a fact. The Bible dares to say that time and space all fit into the purposes of God, that he made it, that we've turned our back on him, that he's calling people back through Christ, and one day he'll put everything on its feet. That's just a fact. It is a brilliant framework. It's a very plain and obvious framework. The difficulty, friends, is it's unpopular. It's unwanted. And that means that we start to doubt whether it's the right one. Unfortunately, when we are unsuccessful, and the church is unsuccessful, and will always be unsuccessful, measured by worldly standards, the danger is that we will lose our conviction. Last week when I was in Chile, the other speaker at the conference was a very, very able American, and he gave to the pastors and the students huge confidence in the scriptures by doing a little bit of demolition of the secular counselling movement. And he showed quite conclusively how the secular counselling movement fails to reach into the depths of a real person and actually will resort often, and perhaps quite rightly, to just medication. And he then did a constructive job of showing how the gospel, the word of God, handled by the ordinary Christian and brought in the power of the Spirit to ordinary people, is actually profoundly changing. And I think people recovered some confidence in the face of this ministry of the word. What I would like to do for these next three Sundays is renew our confidence in Scripture, so that we, first of all, understand our privileges, appreciate what God has given us, and in a way we can defend our position and maybe even advance our position. And we need to do this in a world that actually, frankly, looks at the scriptures that we are pleased with and rejoicing in and trusting in and reading, and says, well, those scriptures are optional at best, perhaps they're unlikely, and for many people they're just plainly false. And so what I'd like to do for these three Sundays is to look today at the inspiration of Scripture. Why is the Bible the unique book in the world that it is? Next week, I'd like to look at the inerrancy of the Scripture. Are there actually mistakes in the Bible? Are we fooling ourselves? And the third week, I'd like to look at the authority of Scripture. Has God given us all that we need? Or does the Bible actually just deal with tiny little issues that belong in this building? Well, I've got two sections this morning under inspiration. The first is our need for Scripture, and the second is God's provision for our need. Very simple, I think very profound. First of all, our need. Our need to understand or get explanation from God is absolutely massive because we have such limitations. First of all, our eyes are very limited in their ability. We can see the world around us, we just can't see why it's around us, how it came to be around us, who put it around us. And so even though the creation is meant to and is a communication from God, we're told in Romans 1 God communicates through the creation and he shows us that he's powerful and he's glorious and he's majestic, we just can't quite work out who he is or what he's doing or why he's doing it. And we don't really know, therefore, how to put all the pieces together. Jim Packer says, one of the great experts on the Bible, creation says not a word about redeeming love. So you could travel the whole of the world, you could see all the best places and all the worst places. You could never work out from your travels, from your touring, that God is a father and he rescues and redeems. So we need what Calvin calls Bible spectacles, or spectacles that are the Bible. Somebody needs to explain things, otherwise we're just in the film without a script. We're just wandering, not knowing what our part is and when it all finishes. The interesting thing is that even if we could get in a time machine and go back and watch biblical events, we would still need to have them explained. So if we could be there as Abraham leaves his home and goes off to the promised land, we might be asking, why have you left home? And if we could see Moses taking hundreds of thousands through the wilderness, we might stop and ask, why are you doing this? Why not go back to Egypt where you had a palace? And if we were to see young David being anointed as king, we might say, why is this happening? Why is this young boy being chosen? What's all this about? And if we could see Jesus being nailed on the cross, we might still say, why is this happening? Why is this person who can solve anything suddenly being brought to death? We need somebody to explain, to interpret. And that's why God has given to us what is absolutely necessary and reasonable, which is his word, the scriptures. We're also very limited if we ever want to penetrate into the mind of God. It's hard enough to work one another out, isn't it? Some of our faces give off the wrong message. I apologize. I'm a lovely guy. But our faces just don't give it all away, do they? And we say sometimes, you know, nobody understands me. And that's absolutely true. Nobody really understands us except God. And sometimes we say, you know, I don't know what it is with this person. I don't know what's going on with this person. Their face says one thing, their life says another. How much more difficult is it to penetrate into the mind of an invisible God when you don't even see his face? How much more difficult? And of course, he's immeasurably smarter than we are. The Bible says that he is so much smarter than us that the distance between his thinking and ours is the distance between heaven and earth. And that's infinite. He is infinitely smarter than we are. So we're never going to be able to penetrate into his mind. So he must communicate. Just as if I stand here this morning and stop talking, which gets a little boring after a while, and you say to yourself, I don't know what's going on. Without the communication, without the verbalizing, nothing really makes sense. God must communicate. God must speak to us if we are to understand him. And he does. Now, you may be interested to know that this particular argument that we're talking about right now, the need for Scripture, has actually been criticized by many people who say, oh, this is just an Enlightenment argument. This is just Christians who are basically wanting to rest their faith on some kind of pseudo-sophisticated argument that in the end we need God and therefore we've got a Bible. But actually, when the Bible writers talk about why they've written the Bible, it isn't just to provide academic answers. It is academic answers, but it's more than academic answers. So Luke will say at the beginning of his gospel, I've written this to you, the reader, so that you'll know the facts and know the Saviour. And John says in his letter, 1 John, I've written this so that you will know you have eternal life, so that you'll rejoice. You'll go beyond information to the point of joy and peace. Well, we need to recognize that the scriptures, therefore, are a very reasonable provision from God. They are totally reasonable. God has communicated to us in the most precise way that we know, which is words. And despite the fact that we're abbreviating with texting and we're sending brief emails and we're Facebooking and Twittering and all that we're doing, it still comes down to legible, intelligible words. And God has communicated to us in words. That's the first thing. The second thing is, how has he done this? What's his provision for our need? Well, the simple answer is that he's given the world a very unique book. And one of the reasons that the book is unique is because it's the only book which is what the Bible would call inspired. We're not talking now about inspiring, like a very racy novel, or a clever bit of Shakespeare, or a very moving poem. We're talking about a book that is inspired in a very different way. Jesus said to his disciples at the Last Supper, "The Holy Spirit will come and he will help you apostles to remember what I've said and done and record it." So the Holy Spirit will enable you to write. John 16. And then Peter says, one of the disciples in the passage we've just had read for us in 2 Peter chapter 1, "No prophet in the Old Testament, no apostle in the New Testament ever sat down with a pen and a piece of paper and said, 'I think I'll write some scripture.' No," says Peter, "men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. As the wind on the harbour moves a boat, the Holy Spirit moved or prompted people to record scripture." So God did the driving and the men did the writing. And it's not as though God used typewriters, machines to do the writing. He used people, which is why the writings have got personality, different personalities. But at the same time, it wasn't the men who sat down and said, "I've got an idea, I think I'll write something." God, in some remarkable way, moved or drove them to write. And that's why we talk about verbal inspiration. That it isn't just that the writer said, "I've got a bit of an idea about Jesus, I'll write something," or that God said, "I don't really mind what you write, just write something about that wedding at Cana." No, God drove the words and the letters of the words. So Jesus, you remember, was very interested in letters of words of Scripture. Not a dot, not a stroke, not a letter is to be removed, said Jesus. Now, perhaps the most famous verse on inspiration is 2 Timothy 3:16, which says, "All Scripture," and this is what it used to say, "is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, correction, training in righteousness." But our translations have actually clarified the word, because the word in the original is, "All Scripture is God breath." And so our translations have put, "All Scripture is God breathed, profitable for teaching, correction, and training in righteousness." And this is the crucial point that I want you, I hope, to grasp and remember. And that is that when we talk about the inspired Bible, we don't necessarily mean that it thrills us. It may not. It may deeply humble us. It may bring us to joy, it may bring us to tears. There are times where I've read the Bible and I've just immediately gone and changed my whole behaviour. There was nothing fun about it. So when we talk about the Bible inspiring, we're not talking about it thrilling us. We had a man at the wedding yesterday at 10 o'clock who sang three times in the wedding, for the walk-in, for the walk-out, and while we were doing the signing. And it was magnificent. They were three of the great pieces of music. One of them was Jerusalem. Nessun Dorma was another one. And it was inspiring. It was hair on the back of the neck stuff. And I could imagine a number of people, well, we applauded him, would come up and say, "That was inspiring." That's not what we're talking about when we talk about the Bible being inspired. When we talk about the Bible being inspired, listen very carefully to this. The question that we're asking is, Where can we trace it back to? And the word is literally, is much better, God expired the Bible. Just as my words this morning are being worked out in my mind and produced through a mouth, and in a sense my breath and my words are working together, so the Bible are the thoughts of God expressed, as it were, through his own mouth or the mouthpiece of his writers, and they are a combination of his spirit and his truth coming together, put down on paper. And when we therefore pick up the Bible, it's not like any other book in the world. It's traceable to the mind of God. It goes back to him. So this is what I have to remember when I'm reading my Bible. I'm not to ask myself the question, is that Bible fun? Because I won't read it if I try to answer that question. I shouldn't be asking the question, is the Bible popular? I won't read it if I try to answer that question. I shouldn't be asking the question, does it thrill me when I read it? What I should be asking is, who caused this book to be? Who has spoken these words into existence? And the answer of that is the living God, the God of the universe. That doesn't mean reading it will be easy. It doesn't mean it will be fun. It doesn't mean it will always be straightforward. But it means that every time we read it and humbly ask him to help us and teach us and search us, we're in a two-way conversation with the God of the universe. Timothy Ward says in the book which has just been released called Words of Life, God has invested himself in his words, or has so identified himself with his words, that whatever someone does to God's words, whether to obey or disobey, they do directly to God himself. Imagine over morning tea, I come up to you and I say, my watch has stopped, could you tell me the time? And you say, it's 11:15. And then you watch me walk over to somebody and say, excuse me, my watch has stopped, what time is it? You'd have to say to yourself at that point, didn't he like what I said? Didn't he trust what I said? And when we, as it were, just move away from the Bible and say, well, this is what I will pursue, it's as if we're saying to God, you haven't said anything. And therefore, we need to be very careful with what we do with our Bibles. You can see in a strange way that the word inspired is helpful and unhelpful. It's helpful if it means God breathed. It's unhelpful if it means thrilling and exciting. And the fact of the matter is that there is just one set of words in the world which come from God, and that's the 66 books that are in the Bible. The 39 Old Testament books which Jesus endorsed himself by reading them and loving them and trusting them and quoting them and obeying them, and then the 27 books which he commissioned through his servants, which we would call the New Testament. So it's a very human book, the Bible. It's written across 1,500 years. It's written in three different languages, more than 40 authors, more than 40 personalities. I find this very encouraging, as John Dixon has pointed out in one of his books, because it means that we're not being held to ransom by one guy who's written a book, who then turns up and says, here's my book. You must like it or lump it. You must trust it or you'll perish. That's just too much of a blackmail. No, the Bible comes to us as a miraculous work of 40 authors across 15 centuries, different countries, different languages, and amazingly points to Jesus as Lord and Saviour, so that the whole book, like a dartboard, has him as the bullseye. And the early church, just for your interest, didn't stamp the Bible one day and say, we approve. That would, of course, be to give the Bible the church's authority. But that's completely upside down. No, what the early church did was it gathered the documents that were circulating, and there were lots of documents circulating, and the early church asked the question, a number of questions. One, is there an apostle linked to this letter, this document? That's important. Second, does it actually correspond with the rest of the Bible, or does it strangely contradict it? That's why the Gospel of Thomas has never made it into the canon, because at some stage in the Gospel of Thomas, he says that women need to become men in order to become believers. There's a challenge for you. And so that letter just got put on the side. Yes, says some interesting things, but it's not fitting in with the scriptures. And then the third thing that the early church did was, instead of authenticating the Bible and saying, we like it, we don't like it, we like it, we don't like it, they acknowledged the Bible. They sat under the documents for a few centuries, watching to see what effect the documents had on the people who read them. Which documents caused people to believe and grow? So instead of standing over the documents and deciding which ones were in or out, the early church sat under the documents and watched to see which ones were changing lives. That's how this amazing book came to be the one that we have in our hands. Now, what should we do in response? Let me just finish with a few reasonably obvious thoughts. The first is that we should recognize how privileged we are. There are still lots of people who don't have the Bible in their own language, and they have to, if they're genuine seekers, find somebody who will tell them the important things. To whom much is given, much is required. We've been given tremendous Bible resources. And God doesn't owe us anything. But he happens to have explained himself and his purposes in such a clear, measurable, blessed way. And this Bible is like his phone calls to us, his emails, his Facebook. One of the men in my men's group yesterday was telling me that he's off in the next couple of weeks taking these audio Bibles to the people in the detention centres of Australia. And here are little solar-powered Bibles. And on this little solar-powered Bible, and there are different languages to help the different language groups, there is the Old Testament, the New Testament, and a whole series of sermons.
The Holy Bible, the New American Standard Version, the Old Testament, the Book of Genesis, Chapter 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth.
Now, you don't need one of those. And don't come up and tell me you want one of those. You've got a Bible. But what privileged people we are, that's the first thing. Second, we should shoulder the responsibility of putting our head where God is speaking. John Chapman once said, if the phone rings, don't put your head in the microwave. Which means, if God is speaking, put your head where he's speaking. And he is speaking in the scriptures. So I don't know how you organize your Bible reading, but make a time, preferably early, brief as possible, and take your favourite cup with tea or coffee and find a quiet place, if at all possible, even if it means getting up before other people, and sit and read your Bible, asking God to teach you things, to comfort you appropriately and challenge you appropriately. Please don't tell me that you just don't have time. That's dishonest. You've got time. Please don't tell me, as somebody did not too long ago, I'm not a reader. That's dishonest. You are a reader. You read stuff that is important. We need to take the Bible responsibility seriously. And if you don't know what to do, then there's a whole range of ideas which I will be happy to give you. And you can email me and I'll tell you ideas. But simply, I would say, pick up your New Testament and start to read the Gospels, maybe half a chapter a morning. Note down something which is of worth trusting or something to be obeyed, and turn it to prayer and grow in your knowledge of God and in your relationship with Him, your meeting with Him. Third thing, some of you, many of you, most of you, all of you need input from the Bible in your lives. I was talking with a lady recently who's serving the Lord in full-time work, and she is absolutely depressed. She's lost all joy. She says, "I'm doing this from just sheer duty." You may know that feeling. But the wonderful thing about this lady is that she's still trusting the Lord to speak an appropriate word to her that will clarify and renew and restore and reinvigorate her for doing the work with joy. She's in a desert, but she's still looking to the Scriptures in the desert. I was talking with a man this week who's in full-time ministry again. He's got a little girl. She's very anxious. She's paralyzed by anxiety. She started harming herself. He's terribly distressed by this. It's absolutely consuming him and his wife. And he's got so much to do and so much to think about. And he's steadfastly looking to the Lord in his word to give him the wisdom that he needs and the perseverance that he needs and the clarity so that he can keep doing things properly. And you may be in that situation where something is absolutely consuming you and you're not, let's imagine, looking to the resources of the Scriptures. Take up the Psalms. Read and absorb the comfort and the help of God. Last thing this morning, remember that this book is not our God. We don't worship this book. This book is the portrait of God. It's the portrait of Jesus. The Old Testament is the background. The Gospels, if you like, are the face of Christ. And as we read our Bibles, He, the living God, meets with us. And it's almost, as John Stott says, as though He steps out of the painting and comes to us and, as it were, puts His arms around us and brings us the word that we need. So I want to remind you again to value your Bibles, use your Bibles, receive what is necessary from your Bibles, but all in the service of knowing the person of Christ, the one you walk with, the one who walks with you, better and better. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you that you've brought into our darkness and into our sin, completely by grace, your wonderful Son. We thank you for the life that he lived and the death that he died, the resurrection. And we thank you that we have a Lord and a Saviour, good and gracious. We thank you too for giving us a record, for giving us the living word, the Scriptures. We pray that you would lead us humbly and feed us deeply and strengthen us greatly and use us in your purposes eternally. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.